This morning, I would like for us to give consideration to a subject which I studied for my Tuesday class. And I figured I put the study into it. We're going to use it this morning. So I hope you'll find it beneficial. We're going to be looking together at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. Now, this portion of the book contains some important lessons that we could spend considerable time studying, actually. But I want to summarize some of these for you and give the majority of the time to some points that have troubled the hearts of many serious students of the Bible through the years. James 5, 7 through 9 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another." Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, in our first section here, people are encouraged to have patience and to be ready for the Lord's return. Now, there's no indication that James or any other inspired writer believe that the Lord returned at any particular time. But they all believe that he could return any time. And for this reason, saints were admonished to always be ready, as they are even today. In verse 7, notice how he uses the farmer as an example of the kind of patience that we are to have. The farmer plants, then waits for the rain to come and water the earth, and then the crop comes forth. The main point that James wants to bring out here seems to be that having conviction that the future good will justify the present effort. In other words, we put together all kinds of things to grow in our garden with the idea that the future good will justify the efforts that we expend. And thus the trials and afflictions that may come are well endured. Now in verse 9, we find a warning given in connection with waiting for the Lord's return. They're told not to grumble against one another, or as a New American Standard has it, complain against one another. The words used here indicate that they were blaming one another for their problems instead of accepting their own share of responsibility and trying to help each other. And the danger here is seen in being a chronic grumbler. And you know what that is? Well, being a chronic grumbler will cause one to find themselves condemned eternally. And we don't, of course, want that. Now, we turn on to James chapter 5, now verses 10 and 11. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, James here reminds them of examples of prophets who set examples for us and then, of course, still suffered and died. But notice, in spite of these things, they continued to do his will. I think one of the most outstanding examples is Stephen. Stephen told the Jews who killed him? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers." Jesus recognized the persecution that the prophets would have to face when he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But then James turns his attention to Job. Job has always been an outstanding example of patience under trial. And when the trial of Job was complete, we saw indeed great compassion and tender mercy that was extended to him by God. But these examples were given to encourage Christians to persevere to the very end, no matter what the odds may be against them. We don't give up. But moving along to James 5 and verse 12, we find that swearing is forbidden. Notice, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." The statement found here is parallel to what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. Beginning with verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not swear at all." That's exactly what we're talking about. Then he goes on, "Don't swear by God's throne or by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Nor swear by your head, because you don't have any control over that. You can't make one hair black or white. But let your yes be yes and your no be no." Suffice it to say, the Lord does not approve of those who are given to swearing, but be it a form of outright oaths or through the use of euphemisms. And that's a subject that maybe I'll have to deal with again one of these days to help remind us. In James 5:13, we find him dealing with prayer. He says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." So we have prayer and praise here. Now, the suffering are given the instruction to pray. The word suffering, whenever we look up the word itself, includes all forms of affliction, whether bodily or spiritual. The connection here with the preceding verse seems to be that when a Christian is suffering, they don't swear with vain oaths, but rather turn their thoughts to God in prayer. Now, incidentally, the word pray in this text Pray is in the middle imperative. I know it doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but it means that its literal translation would be, "Let him keep on praying." So it's an ongoing action, not in completion. Now, likewise, the one who is cheerful or joyful is to sing psalms, or some versions render this praises. Note here that James is not talking about what Christians do in their together capacity as the church. Rather, this is something that can be done anywhere, anytime. That's what he's talking about. Now, we come to James 5 and verse 14 and 15. This deals with the elders and the sick. Now, I would like for you to read these carefully with me. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, these two verses are appealed to by faith healers today. And they, of course, well, I'll give you an example here. Andrew Murray, in a publication called Divine Healing, says the text above all others is that which most clearly declares to the sick what they have to do in order to be healed, end quote. And this one kind of grabs you. Mr. E.E. Byram in Divine Healing, he says the minister who goes forth now and rejects divine healing and will not preach it is not a minister sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who goes forth and will not practice divine healing by fulfilling the word in James 5:14 is not fit to go forth until he tarries for the anointing and qualifications which the Lord has in store for his servants. Now, the question that we have to answer is this. Does this passage indeed teach us that men are to receive divine or miraculous healing today? That's the question. And in order for us to answer this question, it behooves us to examine some of the terms used in this passage. And the first one is anointing with oil. I don't think there's any doubt in anybody's mind that this term presents difficulty. One of the reasons I think that it presents difficulty is that history tells us that oil was used as a part of everyday grooming. It was not used, however, when one was sick or in mourning or fasting. Consider here 2 Samuel 12 and 20, when David arose from the earth, now notice, and washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Now, just a minute. What had he been doing prior to this? He'd been fasting, and he had been praying. About what? About his sick son. But when it became obvious that his son was dead, he returned to his normal daily routine. That's an example of it. Also, in Matthew 6, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now notice verse 17. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." What's the anointing here? This is a normal daily thing you do. Now, by necessary inference, we must conclude the Pharisees did not anoint themselves. Why? Because they wanted to appear to men to be fasting and praying. Whenever someone who is sick was able to resume their everyday tasks, they once again would use oil as a part of their grooming. Now, some think that there is or was some medicinal value in the use of oil, but I don't believe there's any proof for this to be true, and I'll mention it again before we're through. Now, the prayer of faith. Healers today say this means that the person being healed must have faith. So if healing fails, it's because the person being healed didn't have enough faith, and not because the healer is a charlatan. Now, there's no way that we can honestly understand this phrase to have any such meaning. Some say, well, it refers to the gift of faith over in 1 Corinthians 12, that this miraculous faith, a person could know when to pray for recovery and so forth. But the problem that this theory does not answer is James said, any, did you see that? Any among you who are sick. He didn't say only the people who can pray a prayer of faith. Didn't say that. And whenever the elders offered this prayer, what does the guarantee? The Lord will raise him up. There is no room for error or exceptions. Now, I cannot help but believe that another explanation other than physical healing must be found. In the first chapter of James, verses 5 through 7, he talks about asking in faith whenever we pray. Now, for us to pray in faith, we must be what? Praying according to God's will. That we learned that in Romans 10, verse 17. If God had promised that anybody that's prayed for by the elders will be healed, we find some strange happenings in the New Testament. For instance, Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Why didn't he call for the elders? Why didn't he call for the elders? And what was the condition that Timothy had? He had stomach problems. But Paul didn't mention calling for the elders. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh that caused him problems, and he prayed to God. Why, I say, didn't he call for the elders to heal these physical maladies? I think this alone shows the folly of coming to the conclusion that the prayer of faith had to do with physical healing. But notice, they are told to send for the elders. Now, who are the elders? These are the men that are concerned with the spiritual welfare of the congregation. And that's what's utmost on their minds. Now, does it seem probable that they would be used by the Lord to keep all the members of the congregation healthy? Because their primary responsibility has to do with the spiritual well-being of the congregation. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And verse 28, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, does it seem more probable that they were called upon to pray for those who were maybe, let's say, sin sick and in danger of being eternally condemned? Think about that. How about that? Is that a possibility? Now, even if someone could prove that this had to do with physical healing and that the elders of the first century were miraculously empowered, this still would leave modern day faith healers high and dry, because they are neither elders nor are they miraculously endowed. But notice what it says. The Lord shall raise him up. You know, we said just a minute ago, no room for doubt. No loophole would justify the failure rates that we see amongst those who are practicing divine healing today. Furthermore, it would mean we should see all who are sick, who call for the elders, healed. How many would die? Think about it. How many would die? If this is the case, James says the Lord shall raise him up. How many would die? This is just another reason why I do not believe that James is talking about physical healing. One of the views taken on this passage says that elders of the first century were endowed with miraculous gifts or power to heal. I heard a preacher as old as my father preaching a lesson on this subject and made this statement. And afterwards, he made the mistake of opening the floor to questions. And you know who was there? Me and Evan. And I said, how can you prove that statement? Well, it's just a supposition. No, you made the statement that first century elders were endowed with miraculous gifts. Prove it. He couldn't. And I dare say I probably ruined his lesson. But I'm sorry, when you make a statement like this, as if it's fact, you better be prepared to back it up. Now, his reasoning was that the oil was only used to show their confidence in their healing and prepared the man to return to his normal rule of life. And James is referring to physical. But what? Now, then there's another problem here. And that problem is, what connection is there between sins and sickness? Does God make us physically sick? Is that what God does? Does he take away good health from us? And if so, why do so many vile sinners enjoy good health? I mean, to come to the conclusion that there is some connection is really to ignore the teachings of the Bible as well as good common sense. Why do you suppose that James said in New American Standard Version, oh, I see it. I left that James 5:16 in there, but that's okay. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, keep in mind, if you say that this is physical illness, you are forced to connect all sickness with sin. Are you ready for that? And to say that the elders of the first century church all had miraculous powers is nothing more than an assumption, and a poor one at that. Now, some say, well, the prayer here is just ordinary prayer. You know, just ordinary prayer. And the use of oil is strictly medicinal. So we pray for the physically ill today and do everything possible for them through a doctor. But the biggest problem with this is that there is not any type of illness specified by James. Listen to this. James does not specify any particular illness. Now, if it were or was a scratch, possibly rubbing some oil on it would help. But what if it were cancer? Or what if it were appendicitis? What good would rubbing oil on it do? None whatsoever. Spiritual matters are what's under consideration here, and not physical. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that some won't agree with me on this completely, and they won't come to the same conclusion, but I believe that this has the least number of difficulties and inconsistencies. And I think it is a sound conclusion, and one, frankly, I have yet to hear a successful refutation of. And I presented it to all the guys on the Bible study, where I have another 15 preachers studying with me, and they all said, why, of course. Why didn't we think of that? Well, it's because we've been conditioned through the years to try to play games with it and come up with some kind of an explanation and then just observe the Passover as much as we possibly can. Now, you know what I mean by observe the Passover. Don't talk about it. Now, this approach is understandable even more when we look at the Greek words. And the first word I want to look at is healed in verse 16. Now, you say, well, I know this. This means that the person gets well. Well, let's read it. What does it mean? It means to make whole, in explicitato, to free from errors and sins, to bring about one's salvation. As in Matthew 13:15, John 12:40, Acts 28:27, and 1 Peter 2 and 24. That pretty well says it. But let's take the next word. Sick, asthenēo. In verse 14, to be weak and feeble, universally to be without strength or powerless. And then another word, which is kameno, that's used in verse 15, properly to toil, by implication to be tired or faint or to sicken. Now, these words could apply to physical illness, but does it fit the context? Whenever we consider those who are called feeble here, the phrase, if he have committed sins, presents no problem, because his problem may merely be weakness and not transgression. Thus, for James to say, the Lord will raise him up is a surety. And this corresponds with what John wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But another consideration along this line is looking at the first part of verse 16 of this chapter and verses 19 and 20. It's highly unlikely that James would be talking about physical illness. Just a moment. I got too excited here and flipped it too fast. Highly unlikely that James would be talking about physical illness in verse 14, shifting gears to spiritual in verse 15 and the first part of 16, then shift back to physical in the last part of verse 16, and then shift gears back to spiritual in verse 19 and 20. You see? Now, let's look at this. Is anyone among you sick? Physical? Spiritual? Let him call for the elders of the church. What would they come for? Physical or spiritual? And they are to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Physical or spiritual? And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, well, that's pretty plain, spiritual. He will be forgiven. That's spiritual. Well, let's look at James 5:16. Confess your trespasses, spiritual or physical, to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Physical or spiritual? Now think about it. Trespasses, pray for one another that you may be healed of what? What's under consideration? Trespasses. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, let's look at verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any man among you wanders from the truth, is that spiritual? Yeah. And someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner, that's spiritual, of course, from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Is that physical or spiritual? And cover a multitude of sins. Spiritual or physical? Now, from this you can see the difficulty one has in sorting out the spiritual from the physical, and whenever we perceive the subject to be spiritual sickness, the problem disappears. The problem disappears. Now, whatever your conclusion may be on this text, make sure that it is consistent with other clear biblical teaching. But be sure that you don't conclude that it means that anyone today is empowered to heal miraculously physical illness. But I believe that taking this from a spiritual perspective reduces the problems, is consistent with other clear biblical teaching. And I leave it for your consideration. I think part of my job is to share my study with you. And believe me, I put some study into this.